May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please have a seat. Good morning. The title of today's sermon is Chiasms, Contrasts, and Christ. You see what I did there? Have you ever heard the old saying, when the cat's away, the mice will play? Of course you have, and boy, did we ever. But now that Father Mike's back,
meow,
I thought I should up my game a little and start alliterating my sermon titles like he does. Just kidding. I joke. But all kidding aside, you will hear about all three of these things this morning: my love for chiasms and contrasts in Scripture, and of course, this is Church of the Good Shepherd, you're going to hear about Christ. The very first creed of the church, found in Romans chapter 10, and the principal announcement of Church of the Good Shepherd, is that Jesus is Lord. But have you ever thought, against the church's Jewish backdrop, that this is an extremely bold claim, because it actually identifies Jesus as God himself? In fact, when the Old Testament was translated into Greek in the first 3 centuries BC, the word kurios, or Lord, was used over 6,000 times to translate the divine name Yahweh. And we still see this in many English translations today. L-O-R-D in all caps is frequently used in the Old Testament to translate the name of God. But even more strikingly, perhaps, the same Greek word, kurios, is used over 700 times in the New Testament to refer to Jesus himself. So how did the early church come to know this? How did the apostles come to realize that Jesus, who was obviously a pretty special guy, was actually God himself? Well, the events of today's gospel reading went a long way to solidifying this in their hearts and minds. Matthew 14, verses 22 to 33, the story of Jesus walking on water is very familiar to all of us. And so if you would like to pull out a Bible and turn there, Matthew 14, verses 22 to 33. But what you may not know is that even the literary structure of the story points to Jesus' divinity. Chiastic structure is a literary technique commonly used in ancient literature, such as Homer's Iliad and Odyssey, and in both the Old and New Testaments. This technique forms a chiasm, or X-shaped pattern in the text, or put another way, two or more statements are presented to the reader, then presented again in reverse order to make some larger point. Maybe you've heard this described as an A-B-B-A, or mirror pattern, in your English literature class in college or high school. Well, the biblical writers in particular used chiastic structures to highlight details of special importance in the text. And many times, as we'll see in today's passage, the most important part of the text was intentionally placed at the center of the chiasm. As Father Mike alluded to last week, yes, I do listen to your sermons when I'm away. As he alluded to last week, the Jesus walks on water story in Matthew 14 begins by Jesus finally getting away for some alone time with his Father after having been interrupted by the crowds to feed them with the loaves and the fishes. So this takes place right after that episode that you heard about last week. So Jesus makes his disciples leave in a boat and finally sends the crowds away twice in verses 22 and 23. And then, like Moses, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray, so that when evening came, he was there alone. Now, moving into the chiastic structure, verse 24, the description of the storm correlates with verse 32, the subsiding of the storm. Verses 25 and 29 are also similar because one describes Jesus walking on water and the other describes Peter attempting to do the same. But at the heart of it all, at the center of the chiasm, is Jesus' statement to his terrified disciples in verse 27, "Take heart, it is I, ego e me," in the Greek, "do not be afraid." I also want to quickly point out a second type of literary symmetry used by Matthew in this passage. Notice that the word "immediately" is used as a marker of sorts in verse 22, 31, and 27, marking the beginning, middle, and end of the story. And what do we find once again at the center of this secondary pattern? Jesus' loving words to his disciples in verse 27, "It is I, ego e me." Now, this phrase, "ego e me," on the lips of Jesus is extremely significant because by using these words, Jesus himself is claiming the name of God. "Ego e me," translated "it is I" here in Matthew 14, is the same response that Moses got when he asked God his name at the burning bush in Exodus 3. In fact, the Greek version of the Old Testament used during Jesus' day consistently translates God's name, "I am," or "I am he," as "ego e me." Jesus is Lord. He's God himself, the great I am in the flesh. And so the only thing the disciples can do at the end of this passage in verse 33 is to fall down and worship him and proclaim him to be the very Son of God. But you know what? Jesus reveals himself as God with more than just words on this day. In fact, there are five specific things Jesus does in this passage that only God could do in the Old Testament. And you better believe that Jesus' disciples, who know the Old Testament scriptures well, sit up or bow down and take notice, because actions, we all know, speak even louder than words. Now, the most obviously divine thing Jesus does in this passage is walk on water in verse 25. This is an extremely cool and mind-blowing thing in and of itself, but this is also what God does in the Old Testament. If you will take your worship folder and look at the painting on the front, it's not old. I usually try to find old things for us, but I just couldn't look away from it. I just couldn't stop looking at those waves. And you'll notice that the person who took that photograph named this God walks on water. Job tells us that God alone tramples the waves of the sea. The psalmist tells us that God's way is actually through the sea, and his path is through the great waters, and yet his footprints are unseen. And in case it wasn't already clear, the fact that walking on water is a divine and not a human activity is brought home clearly by God's question to Job in chapter 38. "Have you, Job, entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep?" Like me, that's the implication. But besides the obvious walking on water, Jesus does several other things that only God can do. We already mentioned that Jesus talks like God in verse 27. He identifies himself as God by greeting his disciples with "ego e me," but he also tells them to take heart, the same phrase Moses uses to reassure the Israelites of God's saving power before they pass through the Red Sea. And Jesus tells them to fear not, or do not be afraid, a comforting phrase that often follows appearances or words of God to assure people that his purposes and his intentions are good. Right? It's pretty scary to be in the presence of God, especially in our fallen flesh. So these are words of reassurance. For example, after Abram's encounter with Melchizedek, king of Salem and priest of God Most High, and right before his covenant-making ceremony with the Lord himself, remember splitting all those animals in half, it's pretty scary stuff if God was to ask you to do that, the Lord tells Abram to fear not, I am your shield and your reward shall be very great. And again, after Isaiah's prophetic speech about the Lord's anger and judgment against Israel, the Lord says, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. But next, in verse 31 of Matthew 14, Jesus stretches out his hand to save Peter from the raging waters. These two actions, stretching and saving, are obviously connected in this case, but both are also things that God does in the Old Testament. God stretches out his hand to free his people from slavery in Egypt, and King David asked the Lord to stretch out your hand from on high, rescue me, and deliver me from the many waters. Moses, God's servant, also stretches out his hand several times while helping to free God's people from bondage. Similarly, God saves many distressed people from water throughout the Old Testament. The most familiar of these, obviously, is Noah and his family in the ark, baby Moses in a basket in the reeds of the Nile River, the Israelites crossing the Red Sea and the Jordan River on dry land, and Jonah in the belly of the great fish. In fact, Judith just read in Jonah 2 how the waters closed in over Jonah to take his life, how the deep surrounded him, and he had seaweed wrapped around his head. I love that detail. He had seaweed wrapped around his head. But we also heard how Yahweh, the Lord of the seas, and that's actually the real title of this message, Jesus is the Lord of the seas, how Yahweh, the Lord of the seas, brought up his life from the watery pit, even when it was fainting away. And finally, Jesus does what only God can do when he calms the storm in verse 32. Now, Jesus has done this once already without walking on water in Matthew chapter 8, but the psalmist describes God doing this many times in the Old Testament. In fact, we all just read in Psalm 29 this morning that it's the Lord that commands the waters and makes the thunder in the storm, that he's the one who rules the sea. And Job tells us that the pillars of heaven tremble and are astounded at his rebuke. By his power, he stilled the sea. By his understanding, he shattered Rahab. By his wind, the heavens were made fair. By his wind, the heavens were made fair. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. The thunder of his power, who can understand? And then there are the times that God causes the waters to subside after the great flood and the storm to cease again after Jonah gets thrown into the Mediterranean Sea. You see, Jesus does what God does. And with this one act in Matthew 14, he manifests God's reign over the sea. And he subdues and sets it in place as God originally intended at creation. With all that in mind, I think this is a good time to tell you about my love for contrasts, the second C in this sermon. There are many contrasts in Scripture that God uses to teach us his truth. In fact, I personally think that contrasts are many times more powerful and effective than the many comparisons we also find in Scripture. But I'd like to mention a contrast that struck me recently between this passage in Matthew chapter 14 and an ancient Greek poem written about the same time as many of the Old Testament passages we've talked about this morning. How many of you have seen Christopher Nolan's new movie, The Odyssey? Okay, it's a pretty good movie, I thought. Now, this is based, of course, on Homer's epic 8th or 7th century poem of the same name, but I was struck a couple weeks ago when I took the kids to see the movie by this scene where Odysseus's starving men, despite his warning, slaughter and eat Helios, the sun god's cattle, on the island of Thrinacia. Anyone with me on that one? Pretty scary set of scenes. And how they, Odysseus's men, as a result of their crime, were vengefully and mercilessly murdered at sea by Zeus at Helios's insistence. Listen to how Homer puts it in book 12 of the Odyssey. Helios begins, "Father Zeus, and ye other blessed gods that are forever, take vengeance now on the comrades of Odysseus who have insolently slain my cattle in which I ever took delight." Then Zeus, the cloud gatherer, answered him and said, "Helios, as for these men, I will soon smite their swift ship with my bright thunderbolt and shatter it to pieces in the midst of the wine-dark sea." Odysseus then continues, "But when we had left that island and no other land appeared but only sky and sea, then verily Zeus, the son of Cronos, set a black cloud above the hollow ship, and the sea grew dark beneath it. She ran on for no long time, for straightway came the shrieking west wind, blowing with a furious tempest, and the blast of that wind snapped both the forestays of the mast, so that the mast fell backwards, and all its tackling was strewn in the bilge. On the stern of the ship, the mast struck the head of the pilot and crushed the bones of his skull together, and like a diver, he fell from the deck, and his proud spirit left his bones. Therewith Zeus thundered and hurled his bolt upon the ship, and she quivered from stem to stern, smitten by the bolt of Zeus, and was filled with sulfurous smoke, and my comrades fell from out of the ship. Like sea crows, they were borne on the waves about the black ship, and the god took from them their returning." I was struck at that moment in the theater at how different our God is, how different Jesus is from the Greek gods of old. Our God, who despite our crimes against him, looks beyond his right for vengeance and mercifully forgives us and allowed himself to be murdered on a cross for us, and who, instead of utterly destroying them on the stormy sea that night, walks on water to his disciples and gently tells them to take heart. "Do not be afraid, for it is I," and stretches out his hand to save them. You see, Jesus is who God is, and he does what God does. He's Emmanuel, God with us. And the disciples, while they're still in the boat, bow down and worship him and proclaim him to be the Son of God. Did you know that this is the first time in Matthew's gospel that they worship him and call him Son of God? This is chapter 14. Think about all the things they've already seen and heard up to this point. The teachings, the healings, the exorcisms, the feeding of the 5,000 just the day before. But after all that, the disciples finally begin to realize that Jesus is God himself during those early morning hours as they sit in that boat on the stormy Sea of Galilee. And that's because Jesus reveals himself as God that day through both word and deed. But I'm here to tell you this morning that God continues to reveal himself to us today through word and sacrament. You know, from its earliest days, God's people have thought of the church as a boat through which they are saved. In fact, the area where you're sitting right now is called the nave, from the Latin word for ship, and from which we get our word navy. Look up at the ceiling. It's intentionally wooden, and it's made to look like the inside of the hull of a boat. Look at the arches, how they come to a point. I think even up here, especially, I think this looks like the inside of the hull of a boat. That's intentional. Do you sense his presence? He's right here with us in the boat. And our only response in light of his presence in our midst is to fall on our faces and worship him like the disciples did as we ride in this boat together. But let's not let our worship stop there. Let's let it spill out onto the streets and into our neighborhoods and all across this city. For the Jesus who saved Peter from the wind and waves that day still saves those who trust him enough to cry out, "Lord, save me." Jesus is who God is. He does what God does, and he loves like God does too. Loves so much that he dies to reconcile us to his Father and send his Holy Spirit to indwell us and make us holy and conform us to his image so we might live with him forever. Alleluia! Alleluia! Worship him and spread the good news that Jesus still stretches out his hand to all those who call upon his name. Amen.